Let's get back to Ecclesiastes, shall we? And our series, How to Be Unsuccessful? If you missed last week's intro, I suggest you go back and you watch that episode first. But for those of you who have watched, you'll remember that Ecclesiastes is like the salt and salted caramel of Scripture. On its own, it's terrible. But in the candy bar of Scripture, it brings the rest of the flavors out. Now, Ecclesiastes is also like the speed bump of Scripture. You cannot rush by it. You must slow down because there are important things that you need to pay attention to. And finally, Ecclesiastes is also like the flatted fifth note of Scripture. It really feels like it shouldn't or doesn't belong, but it makes God's salvation song absolutely beautiful. Now, let me add one more thing to keep in mind about what we've gotten ourselves into here with this book. Check out this tweet I stumbled upon just a little while ago. If the books of the Bible had Amazon reviews, here's the kind of feedback Ecclesiastes would get. Ecclesiastes, cool vibes, but the point isn't clear. Feels like the author was kind of depressed and weirdly focused on vapor. Was looking for something more upbeat. 2 stars. Well, he's not wrong. And as we dig ourselves into the hole of chapters 4, 5, and 6 today, I want to give you a bit of a warning. It's going to get dark in here. What we get in chapters 4 through 6 feels like someone's stream of consciousness. And I'm going to do my best to tidy it up, but this is beyond my polishing abilities. Biblical scholars remain mystified by this section of the book in particular. Why? Because it's all over the place. Nothing seems connected. The structure and the wording are a mess. And trying to piece together the author's intent or draw understanding is a very difficult challenge. But have no fear, faithful viewer. I'm not going to clean things up. But I am going to point out where all of this is headed, and it starts here. What we're about to read through is a collection of angers. The author is ripped about everything and everyone, and he has no filters. However, there is a method to his madness, and if you pay close attention, you might even agree with him. Because here's the sequence of these next few chapters. In chapter 4, the author is angry at life. In chapter 5, he's angry at God. And in chapter 6, we see that he's ultimately angry with himself. So, stick with the tour, and let's see what God's Spirit will illuminate next. Here we go. Next, I turned my attention to all the outrageous violence that takes place on this planet. The tears of the victims, no one to comfort them, the iron grip of oppressors, no one to rescue the victims from them. So I congratulated the dead, who are already dead, instead of the living who are still alive. But luckier than the dead or the living is the person who has never even been, who has never seen the bad business that takes place on earth. Now, in a way, he's not wrong. And in a way, oppression does make the world go round. And in a way, it's not going to stop anytime soon. So yeah, the world's a mess. And there's lots to be angry about. And if you have a heart, you're angry about it too. But I didn't ask for any of this. I mean, you didn't ask for it either. And yet, here we are. Sometimes we're the oppressors. Sometimes we are the oppressed. And no matter which way you slice it or how far removed you are from life's tragedies, we're implicated because this is our world too. But there has to be some meaning behind it all, right? There has to be something that we can do about it, right? Well, as it happens, that's where the text goes next. Then I observed all the work and ambition motivated by envy. What a waste. Smoke and spitting into the wind. Well, that doesn't help. He's suggesting that any effort we put into life or work is actually the result of the jealousy that we have for one another. So if we think that hard work, ambition, or advancement might bring some meaning to life, it won't. And he makes his opinion very clear as he continues by saying, "I turned my head and saw yet another wisp of smoke on its way to nothingness. A solitary person, completely alone, no children, no family, no friends, yet working obsessively late into the night, compulsively greedy for more and more, never bothering to ask, why am I working like a dog, never having any fun, and who cares? More smoke, a bad business." So if the world is a mess, and if envy or jealousy happens to be one of our primary motivators, and if there's no sense in trying to work our way out of it, then what's left? Well, there is a lot about life to be angry about. And like our writer, you and I could make our own long and detailed list describing our tragedies and make a compelling case as to why life is unfair, why people are terrible, and why everything is broken. Or, if that's not your personal experience, you wouldn't have to look very far in our own city to figure out that some things just aren't right. But maybe the problem isn't how bad life is. Maybe the actual problem is about the scores we keep and the scores we settle in life. Think about this. When we start being too impressed by the results of our work, we slowly come to the erroneous conviction that life is one large scoreboard where someone is listing the points to measure our worth. And before we are fully aware of it, we have sold our soul to the many great givers. And that means we are not only in the world, but also of the world. And then we become what the world makes us. We are intelligent because someone gives us a high grade. We are helpful because someone says thanks. We are likable because someone likes us, and we are important because someone considers us indispensable. In short, we are worthwhile because we have successes. And the more we allow our accomplishments, the results of our actions, to become the criteria of our self-esteem, the more we are going to walk on our mental and spiritual toes, never sure if we will be able to live up to the expectations which we created by our last successes. In many people's lives, there is a nearly diabolic chain in which their anxieties grow according to their successes. You don't say, what we think will bring us success actually contributes to our unhappiness. So maybe the question the text is asking us here is this: what makes you successful? Wealth? Career? Status? Pleasure? Kids? Toys? Trips? Now, hear me out. All of that is great. Enjoy as much of it as you can. But if that's everything, if that's what we're banking on, or if that's what we think we deserve because we're decent people and we've worked hard, then for sure we are setting ourselves up for disappointment. Even if you do everything right, even if your performance in life is flawless, Ecclesiastes reminds us that you are not guaranteed success, happiness, or even peace. And that makes me mad, because that's how I thought it worked. And it makes a writer mad, because that's how he thought life worked. And in his mind, there's only one place to lay blame for that. And it's with God. And you know what? I've got to be honest. I think he's right. Track with me as we jump into chapter 5. Don't be too upset when you see the poor kicked around and justice and right violated all over the place. Exploitation filters down from one petty official to another. There's no end to it, and nothing can be done about it. But the good earth doesn't cheat anyone. Even a bad king profits from the fields. Dude, are you serious? Are you really saying that we all answer to somebody and that corruption goes all the way to the top, like to the very, very, very top? Are you saying that you think that even God is in on this? Sure seems like you do. In brief, chapter 5 is not a veiled attempt to call God out. He's going for it. And his accusations towards God are basically all about the same thing, based on his experience or the interpretation of his experience. Our writer believes that God is indifferent and that God is at a distance. Is that true? Because if it is, then we are justified in our anger towards God. Life was his idea, therefore life is his problem. But now he's made it our problem. Or have we misread what's going on? I think we have. So maybe I can explain it like this. A few weeks ago, I'm cleaning the kitchen and my daughter slowly approaches me. And I can tell that something is up just by the way she's carrying herself. So I ask her, is something wrong? Are you okay? And she replied softly by saying, are you mad at me? Shaking my head, I replied, no. Why would you think that? Her quiet answer, it's because in the last text you sent me, you used a period at the end of your sentence. What? Now, if you're feeling confused, then you're old, like me. But if you totally understand what she meant, then you are way cooler than I am. So let me just take a moment to catch everyone up to figure out exactly what's going on here. Check this out. When it comes to periods at the end of text messages, Gretchen McCulloch, internet linguist and the author of the New York Times best-selling book, Because Internet, wants us to take a step back and think about how we break up two different statements or utterances. In a chat-based format, whether it's in text or Slack or another type of instant messaging, most people do this by sending a new message for each sentence, phrase, or utterance. But in paper-based communication, the default way of separating thoughts or utterances is with a period or the odd comma. We don't always necessarily talk in complete sentences. We talk in utterances, McCulloch says. So in casual writing, we're always looking for ways of breaking up utterances that aren't as necessarily final as a period. Some people use dashes. Others are a fan of the mysterious ellipsis at the end of a thought. And you know who you are out there. In the case of the period at the end of text message, then we tend to interpret the punctuation as conveying seriousness, formality, or a lowering of the pitch of your voice. So where the aggression or passive aggressiveness comes from is when that seriousness clashes with the message that's being said, McCulloch explains. She offers the example of sending a text that says, I feel awful. Using a period at the end of that message reinforces the fact that you feel awful. Or if you text someone saying, I just don't know, by ending that message with a period, it lets the person know that you're really sad and genuinely at a loss. The passive aggression comes in, McCulloch says, when you're saying something in a text message that's usually positive, and then you put this serious marker, the period, at the end of it. Take the following texts. Hey. 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 According to McCulloch, the message that ends with the exclamation mark conveys that the person sending the message is excited about addressing the recipient. The message without any punctuation is neutral. But ending the message with a period takes on that serious marker and sticks it on a word that's usually thought of as a positive, friendly greeting. This may cause us to interpret the message as being passive-aggressive. Did you get all that, old-timer? When texting the kids, there's a chance if you put a period in the wrong place, that positive message will become a negative message. What you're genuinely trying to say is at risk of being lost in translation. And I wonder if that is exactly what's happening here in chapter 5. With all this anger towards God, and when we direct our anger at God, something's getting lost in the translation. There's a period where there shouldn't be one. And if you're not fluent in teenager or fluent in God, as it were, then there is the chance that you're misreading or misinterpreting what's really going on in your life. Our writer is angry because he feels that God is far away, but he's misreading the play. Our writer is furious because he feels abandoned by God, but he's just got the period in the wrong place. That's not what God is saying at all. Our writer is looking at his life. He's looking at all of life and saying, based on what I see, God must be mad at me. God must be mad at all of us. That must be the reason why things are the way they are. Now, will you allow me to remove that stray period from this conversation? So listen closely. God is not mad at you. God is not angry at this world. That is the direct opposite of God's message and God's personhood. So is life or this world God's problem? Yes. Or maybe a better way to say it is like this, that this world is God's responsibility. And God has taken full responsibility to ensure that ultimately all things are made right. And how do I know that? Jesus. So maybe our question here has two parts. Are you angry at God? Why? Do you feel that God is angry at you? Why? Is it because you were perfect and you followed all the rules and things haven't worked out? Or is it because you made a bunch of mistakes and things haven't really worked out? My friends, you are God's responsibility. God's got you. And if you feel any different, or if someone has told you differently, it's because you've got a period where there shouldn't be one. You're misreading what he's been saying all along. And so that anger that might be simmering on your back burner, that's got to go somewhere. And if you're not careful, you know where it can go? That's right. Right back onto you. And that's what our writer does next. He takes the anger that he had pointed at life and then pointed at God, and he turns it on himself. Check it out. I looked long and hard at what goes on around here. And let me tell you, things are bad, and people feel it. There are people, for instance, on whom God showers everything, money, property, reputation, all they ever wanted or dreamed of. And then God doesn't let them enjoy it. Some stranger comes along and has all the fun. It's more of what I'm calling smoke. A bad business. Now, who is this guy talking about? Remember last week when we ran down his impressive, unique resume? It's probably Solomon, right? Now, scholars are divided if he's actually the author of this book, but it sure sounds and looks and smells like Solomon. The palaces, the military might, the riches, the slaves, the girls, the orchards. But even if it's not Solomon, in the opening lines of chapter 6, the author is obviously talking about himself. Who else could it be? He's actually saying, God gave me everything, and still I managed to muck it up. He's angry at himself, and then he really starts down a spiral. Check it out. Say a couple have scores of children and live long, long life, but never enjoy themselves, even though they end up with a big funeral. I'd say that a stillborn baby gets the better deal. It gets its start in a mist and ends up in the dark, unnamed. It sees nothing and knows nothing, but is better off than anyone living. Oh, dude, that is dark. But really, if we listen closely, and this is about how angry and afraid he is. And here's how I know. I read this passage just now from the Message version of the Bible that says, the only good thing that comes from a big family is a big funeral. But your Bible might interpret the passage by saying something like, a big family is going to mess up your burial. It won't be done right. But in the original language, the emphasis isn't on a big funeral or a proper burial, but on the place of burial. And here's why that is both fascinating and telling. At the time of writing, it was of the essence, amongst the rich at least, because they could afford it, that a burial site be secured prior to death to ensure proper interment. So when our author makes mention of his anxiety around the location of his grave, he's telling us that he's worried that even in death, he won't have a place. He's worried that even in death, he'll belong nowhere and to no one. And so he turns his venom onto himself, because if nobody will care about him then, why would he bother caring about himself now? And so he concludes by saying, so what advantage has a sage over a fool, or over some poor wretch who barely gets by? Just grab whatever you can while you can. Don't assume something better might turn up in the by and by. All it amounts to anyway is smoke and spitting into the wind. Did he just accidentally give us some good advice for once? Again, the version of the passage that I just read said, don't assume something good will turn up. Your Bible might interpret that feeling as a wandering desire or a roving appetite. The accidental good advice he finally gives us is this: quit looking somewhere else for something you don't have. And remember, this is the same guy who just said that he'll have nowhere to belong in the future, and now he contradicts himself. I told you that this book was a mess, and says the very opposite. But for you and I, stop wandering or roving for a better house, for a better car, for greater prestige, for greater sex, for greater success. Because when we do that, we lose contact with the actual place and moment we're in. Our hearts and minds begin to wander off to some non-existent place, and then this special moment we're in, with the special people that fill it, is depleted of meaning, and then we are truly left with nothing. So I suppose his accidental advice is just this: you are here. So be here. Not somewhere else, not in the past, not in the future, but be right here. And if your anger has turned inward and you're mad about where you think you're supposed to be, well, allow me to break the news to you. You're where you're supposed to be here. At least for this moment. So all of that to say, if you want to be unsuccessful, stay angry and be anywhere but where you are right now.
So how do we stay here in this moment even when this moment feels heavy, when it feels like there's no light at the end of the tunnel, and when previous ways of making sense of the world have disintegrated. What do we do when we feel like the writer of Ecclesiastes? Well, one of the postures that we've adopted as a church is backward leaning. And this means that we look not only at our own story or our own current time, but we lean back on the story of Scripture and the story of history as seen through the lens of Scripture. Leaning back on this story is a way to stay upright even when we can't find our own footing. A few years ago, when my life turned to dust, as many of our lives have at times, when everything that held me fell away, I discovered the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. Now, the Book of Common Prayer was first written in the 16th century, and it contains the prayers of the church as well as Scripture as a part of those prayers. And every day during that time, when I prayed those prayers, I knew that I was praying the same things as the rest of many Christians in the world. Some of them with way bigger issues than I had, and some of them who had made it through the dark times. There was a sense that I belonged not just to my own story, but to the community that was praying along with me, and to the story that was told via those prayers. And that book and those prayers became a container for my life when it felt like there were no longer any rules. I leaned back on the story, and it helped me to redeem the time I was in, the time I had to make it through, even though at the time it all felt pretty meaningless. Now, the Book of Common Prayer is part of a liturgical tradition where time is marked by the ancient Christian calendar. And we're going to lean into that tradition with our practice this week and in the weeks ahead. We're going to mark Lent and Ash Wednesday. Now, Lakeview is not traditionally liturgical, although our denomination does have liturgy. But in recent years, lots of churches like ours have discovered the benefits that can come from marking time through a shared Christian calendar. And since we're talking about the futility of life through the eyes of the author of Ecclesiastes, seeing time through the lens of the Christian calendar feels helpful because it can help us live within the constraints that this time puts on us while recognizing that we are part of a bigger story. The history of the people of God, but also the larger story of Scripture. So let me give you a short history lesson on Ash Wednesday and Lent. So Ash Wednesday is this Wednesday, February 17th, and it marks the first day of Lent. Lent is the 40 days leading up to Easter when the church has fasted in preparation for Easter. And in particular, in the past, these days were for baptismal candidates who were preparing for their baptism on Easter Day. Ash Wednesday and Lent are practices rooted in tradition. So there's nothing in Scripture to mandate marking these days, unlike practices like baptism or the Lord's Supper. They are practices that developed later in history, and they're not shared by all Christian traditions. But they are ways that we can embed our lives in the story of Scripture and allow the larger story of redemption to form us. Our culture celebrates Easter, whether people are Christian or not. And the story our culture lives into and out of on Easter is basically the story of the Easter Bunny. So the Easter Bunny comes in secret at night and hides treats for the kids to find in the morning. And sometimes you buy your kids new duds and pastel colors, and you get together for ham and scalloped potatoes. Now, there is nothing wrong with these traditions, and there is nothing wrong with the Easter Bunny. In fact, the Easter Bunny visited my house yearly when my kiddos were little. But the Easter Bunny is not the Christian story. The Christian story is that Easter is the day that Jesus, who was dead 12 hours before, rose from the grave. It's the story of how God does for humanity what humanity can't do for itself. And Ash Wednesday and Lent are a part of that script. They help tell the story of what leads up to Easter. So, for instance, on Ash Wednesday, our foreheads are marked with ashes, reminding us of our origin story in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve eat the fruit God told them not to eat and experience mortality. The ashes remind us that the reality of life is that we will mess up and we will be hurt, that we are vulnerable, that we will die, that we cannot fix this world on our own. We need outside help. The 40 days of Lent remind us of the story of the Israelites wandering in the desert for 40 years, giving in to temptation, and then the 40 days Jesus spent in the wilderness overcoming it. Lent reminds us that we share in the human condition. Our progress, our smarts, all of our successes cannot keep us from this truth. And in particular, Ash Wednesday and Lent are ways of being in time that help us to live with the reality of what is, while putting our faith in the context of this larger reality, this larger story. So, what story holds room for dark? What story makes room for the experience that the world is a mess and there's lots to be angry about? What story makes room for the feeling that God might be indifferent? What story makes room for all of these questions, but also offers hope? It's not the story of the Easter Bunny. It's the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Ash Wednesday and Lent remind us that underneath all of our questions, our losses, our uncertainty, our feelings of meaninglessness is one thing: longing. And that longing can only be met in God. Isaiah 30:15 says this: "This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says: only in returning to me and resting in me will you be saved. In quietness and confidence is your strength." This is going to be our theme verse for Lent, okay? Now, Lent isn't something that we just talk about. We also practice it. So you might be familiar with the practice of fasting from something during Lent. Some of your friends, or maybe you, have given up chocolate or coffee for Lent. I've done things like that. But Lent is more than just giving something up. Lent is not a self-improvement project. It's not a way to live our best life or be our best self. In fact, Lent is a way of accepting the fact that we are helpless and in need, and we need God's grace. It is recognizing our need to return to God. Lent is not just asking ourselves the question, "What will I give up?" but "How in this season will I return to God with my whole heart?" So, what has been distracting you from keeping company with God these days? Your first invitation this week is to consider what you might give up in the 40 days leading up to Easter in order to make room for God. So this week, you're encouraged to spend some time asking Jesus what it is that is getting in the way of your freedom or keeping you from experiencing his grace. And next week, we'll talk about some practices that you could maybe adopt to mark Lent. And here's your second practice. Join us this week for Ash Wednesday. We're going to mark it with a short service via Zoom at 7 o'clock on Wednesday. You can register online and pick up ashes here at the church to mark your own or your family's foreheads. And if this is the first time you've done this, I just encourage you to keep an open mind and an open heart to how this tradition might help you remember the story of God and maybe return you to God again with your whole heart. So this week, lean back into the story of Scripture and the history of the people of God by joining in the practice of marking Ash Wednesday